Okay, well, last week, if you were here or you've heard it on the stream or on YouTube, I talked about what signs must be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus returns. This week, I want to move on to what happens when he does return and to one of the biggest topics in Scripture, which is actually the day of the Lord. I've put up a verse there from 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So we're going to look at that as we go through the scriptures today. And we'll be going through quite a number of scriptures because it's a huge topic, and I'll try and summarize it. So last week we finished, if you were here, on the celestial signs, the signs in the heavens like the sun, dark, the moon turning to blood before Jesus returns. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew 24. Many scriptures talk about it. Let's take the prophet Joel. I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming, and notice this, of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it is awesome in its real meaning sense of what awesome means. So what is the day of the Lord? Let me just give you a summary, then we'll look at some of the scriptures. Let's take the phrase day first. Now, day in our language can mean several things, can't it? It can mean day as in it's Tuesday. It can mean day as in it's day, not night. Or it can mean day as in it wasn't like that in my day. It can mean all those things, can't it? And same in the scriptures. You have to look at the context to decide what it means. I'll give you an example. What does day mean in Genesis creation story? Well, it gives you a clue. Evening and morning, first day. So it is talking about 24 hours. And some say, oh, no, it's millions of years, it must be. The scripture interprets itself. You know, the best commentary on scripture is scripture. Go to Exodus 28 to 11, the fourth commandment. And the Lord says, 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh you shall rest. Why? Because God made the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And unless day means the same in both verses, it becomes a nonsense. But in terms of the day of the Lord in the scriptures, it's quite clear this refers to a time period. And it is God's dramatic intervention in history and on the earth. Some of the day of the Lord passages refer to historical judgments on Israel or the nations. But ultimately, and this is the major theme of the day of the Lord, it is the events of his return and the events surrounding his return, the coming, the parousia in the Greek. The day of the Lord, what does it do? For believers, it will bring salvation and deliverance for believers alive at that time of his return. But it brings wrath and judgment on the wicked. The day of the Lord, as a phrase, it occurs in 18 of the scripture books, a dozen biblical authors, stretching over 1,000 years. In the Old Testament, it's the day of YHWH, or Yahweh's the closest we can get to it, I am. So it's the day that God owns with his name. It's my day, says the Lord. So let's have a look at another example of how it's used. And sometimes it's used in history in a near sense, and sometimes it's used to refer to the prophetic coming of the Lord. There we are, that one. Look at the bottom scripture there. This is the little known book of Obadiah. And it says here in verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Why is he having judgment upon the Edomites? Because of the way they were treating the descendants of Jacob, the Jews. Incredible meanness and cruelty towards them. So they were going to be judged. And they were. But then it goes on in verse 15, it looks way beyond that to the coming of the Lord. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near, the second coming. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall be return upon your own head. Notice that, upon all the nations. So the historical judgment there was a foreshadowing of the greater judgment when Jesus returns. By the way, the day of the Lord is even beyond those 18 different books I referred to. You can look at other phrases that mean the same thing as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's vengeance, Isaiah 34:8. The day of the Lord's wrath, Zephaniah 1:18. the day of Christ, Philippians 1:10, the day of God, 2 Peter 3:12, the great day of God Almighty, Revelation 16:14. Now, I'm sure people have sometimes said to you, why does God allow evil? Why doesn't God stop it? These wars, all this cruelty, why doesn't he stop it? I sometimes think that people who say that don't really have much idea what that will involve. And we're going to look a little bit at that. Because the day of the Lord is the day when the Lord God basically says, enough. I'm moving in. This is going to be the end of this wickedness. He'll step into his creation, and we'll see, he'll rescue those who believe in him, and there'll be judgment for others. Now, some of the passages I'm going to look at are very sobering. They are scripture, so it's important we look at them. But it's an important principle I want to mention first. Scripture is very clear that before judgment, there's always mercy, the offer of mercy. And it's up to mankind whether they take it. Let's give you an example. When Jesus unrolled the scroll of Isaiah in his home synagogue of Nazareth, he read the following. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he ministered that in his miracles and his healing and his care for the poor. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now that's from Isaiah 61. But notice where he stops and what follows next. The bit about proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, where he stops, is followed by, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why do I say that? Well, that's because that bit is to do with his return. It's to do with his second coming. This mercy before judgment, this offer of mercy, David talks about in the Psalms. The Lord's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He will show his wrath, but he's slow. He abounds in mercy. What about the story of Jonah? You all know the story of Jonah, don't you? God tells him to go preach and prophesy to the wicked city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Very, very, very cruel country. He doesn't want to. Disappears off in the opposite direction, you know, swallowed by a fish, spat out, and eventually does what he's supposed to do. His entire prophecy was one sentence. 40 more days, you're going to be overthrown, Nineveh. That's it. Judgment's coming. Remarkably, the king of Nineveh, evil to that point, puts on sackcloth and ashes, has it put on all the people, even on the animals, and declares a fast and says, maybe God won't judge us. He believes Jonah. And what happens? God forgives them. That generation, later generation, would be judged. What's Jonah's reaction? Absolutely livid. He says, chapter 4, verse 2, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you, he's talking to God, you're a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He fled because he didn't want them to be forgiven. But in the end, God had his way. So to those who say, why is God not judged yet? Why is he not wiped out evil yet? The Lord's not slack, says Peter, concerning his promises, some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. He's giving people opportunity to repent, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Another example of God's mercy before judgment. You might have heard of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Probably the author of and the speaker of the first recorded prophecy in the Bible. It's actually recorded in the book of Jude, but he was the seventh from Adam. It's about coming judgment. You might know that at the age of 365, he was whisked up to heaven because he walked with God. God took him up there without him dying. But as a prophet, he'd had a son, and he named his son prophetically. His son was called Methuselah. Okay? And many scholars say the name Methuselah means his death shall bring. What a funny name to give to somebody. Or paraphrasing it, when he dies, it's going to happen. Now, if you study Genesis 5 and 7 closely, you can work out that the day Methuselah died was the year Methuselah died was the very year that the flood of Noah happened. And it's no accident, therefore, he lived to 969. The longest man in terms of age that ever lived, the longest age ever lived. Why? Because God is merciful. He waited and waited and waited. But eventually judgment came. So, about this judgment. Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 that he'd have many descendants and also that he would have a land that would belong to his descendants. But he said of his descendants that they'd actually be treated badly for 400 years in another country. That's a prophecy given to Abraham. And that happened, of course, in Egypt. But he then said to Abraham, this is 15:16 of Genesis, in the fourth generation, they shall return here, your descendants. Notice this, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete or not yet full. What was he saying? He was saying, those Canaanites, those Amorites, they're evil. Their sin is building up like water in a glass. But I'm waiting. I'm giving them a chance. But they'll reach a point where it reaches its fullness of wickedness, and I will judge them. And they were. So back to the day of the Lord then. Isaiah 13, 9 to 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Here we are again, the signs. For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Those celestial signs. Remember last time I told you one of the things that must happen before Jesus returns is the rise of the Antichrist and his great tribulation, his persecution of Jews and Christians. So bad that Jesus said, Matthew 24, 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Now, of course, the elect are already saved because they're chosen. So saved there means delivered. In that day of the great tribulation, God will send his son and physically deliver them by what we call the rapture. It's an awful time that is cut short, the great tribulation. Revelation 6, if you look at the fifth seal, you have the martyred saints of that time crying out for God's vengeance. And they're told you just to rest a little while longer. But then Jesus will return at an unknown hour and an unknown day, in the second half of that final 7 years that Daniel talks about. This is what he said. We had this last week. Just recap. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Antichrist's great persecution, the sun will be darkened. Here we are again. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, I won't be dogmatic about this. What is the sign of the Son of Man? I feel it might be the Shekinah glory of the Lord around the earth as he returns. You know, as the lightning is the east to the west. Shekinah, that glory of the Lord, like was in the pillar of fire that kept the Egyptians at night away from the Israelites at the time of the Exodus. Shekinah comes from a word meaning to dwell. It's talking about the dwelling of God's glory. Maybe that's the sign of the Son of Man through the heavens. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I think specifically there are reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. God knows who they are. And at his return, we know from Romans 11, they're saved in great numbers because they finally recognize their crucified Messiah as he returns. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And this is going to happen. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Nothing secret about this. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds all over the earth, from one end of heaven to the other. So, the Thessalonian church was given some pretty false teaching about the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord. So Paul, in his two letters, said a lot to set them straight. And this is what he says. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 15. I don't want you, and same for us, to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, talking about his second coming. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, it's not my opinion, it's God's truth, he's saying, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. What's asleep there mean? Well, in the Old Testament, often uses the phrase of the kings, like David in 1 Kings 2:10, he slept with his fathers. And it's a term for death, because it's not the end. Their body's not functioning, but their soul and spirit's still there. They slept with their fathers. So sleep is a reference to those who've died, and in this passage, those who've died in the Lord. And Paul is saying here, they will be with Jesus, right? When he rises from, he's died and risen from the dead, and when he returns, they will be resurrected, and then we will be raptured. He goes on to say this. Let's have a look at it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So Noah, Daniel, Abraham, David, they're all resurrected. They're reunited, their body, resurrected body this time, with their souls and spirit. The dead in Christ rise first. Then, and it's straight after, we are alive, and it will be a generation. Remember I said, I'm not saying it's this generation or the next two, but you know, it could be. A lot of signs have lined up, as you'll know from last week. We'll remain, those who remain and are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Now, some call this the rapture. And cynics say, the term rapture is not in the Bible. Well, technically they're right, but the word rapture comes from the Latin version of the Bible, the translation of caught up. So I think they're splitting hairs there. The word caught up, which will happen to one generation, could be ours, at the return of the Lord, is the Greek harpazo, and it means to snatch, suddenly snatch. That's what will happen. By the way, there's a precursor. Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament were whisked to heaven without dying. It has happened before, but this, of course, will be great numbers. Paul said in Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised imperishable. We shall all be changed. One generation will be changed without dying. Now, Jesus gives some clues about this time of his return. And he compares it to the days of Noah. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. In other words, they were oblivious to what was coming. Just getting on with life, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. A lot will be unprepared. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Now, sometimes people get confused here. You need to know that there's two different Greek verbs used here. The verb for about the flood took them all away is the Greek verb ahero, and it means, you could translate it, swept them all away. They died. But the verb used in one will be taken, one will be left, is the Greek verb paralambano, and it means to be taken alongside. Who is taken alongside? The believers alongside Jesus. Jesus actually uses the same verb with the word receive here. Listen, John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So it's talking about believers being taken alongside Jesus. The wicked in Noah's day rejected God's warning. By the way, when I use the word wicked, we've all been wicked. We've all got a sin nature. We all still do wickedness. We're only not with the wicked because we have the righteousness of Jesus because of his death on the cross. An unfair exchange. That's called grace. It's what we have. It's why we're not classed with the wicked. But the wicked in Noah's day rejected God's warning. Only eight survived a worldwide judgment. And if you read Genesis 7, 11 to 13, this is also important, the principle here. The flood began on the very day that Noah and his family entered the ark. So it will be the same principle. In Luke, Jesus talks about another example, the example of Lot and his family. Remember, Sodom was destroyed, and Lot and his family were taken out just before it was destroyed, the same day, and everyone else was oblivious. So the principle is the judgments of the day of the Lord are poured out immediately after the rapture. Believers are taken alongside Jesus out of the way to heaven. And the great tribulation at this point is suddenly cut short. Those left on earth will face the judgments of the trumpets and bowls and Armageddon, all that in Revelation. But the Bible fits together. Just look at this from Isaiah. Get it up. There we go. Your dead shall live, Isaiah 26, 19 to 21. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Resurrection's coming. Awake and sing, you dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation, the wrath, is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, their sin. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Again, the righteous are taken to safety. Hide yourself. Where are we hidden? In heaven. What did Jesus say in John 14, 2? In my Father's house are many mansions. It means literally places of residence. Now you might say, but isn't all this judgment harsh? I think God is merciful. Look, I'm not going to say much about this. But we're no longer a Christian nation. I'm sorry to say that, but we're not. 250,000 unborn children are killed in the womb each year. We are teaching our children in our schools gender confusion. You might not be a boy. You might not be a girl. And leading many then to have irreversible surgery and drug functions on their body that can't be reversed. That's how God intended it. We've redefined marriage legally as no longer between a man and a woman, as God defined it. And now we have, and who knows which way this is going to go, an assisted dying bill. It's basically state-assisted suicide being discussed in Parliament at the moment. We might not be the worst nation, but we're still a sinful nation. Now, as you move on from chapter 4 to chapter 5, a lot of people stop at the end of a chapter. Can I tell you, they're helpful sometimes, but the chapter breaks are not part of Scripture. They were put in the 13th century by the Archbishop of Canterbury, then known as Stephen Langton. And this is a particularly unhelpful chapter break, because chapter 5 and 4 is all a seamless passage. Right, because the saints are delivered at the day of the Lord, but unbelievers are taken by shock. And Paul compares it to a shock of having a thief break into your house at night. I hope it's never happened to any of you. But to anybody it does happen, that must be a huge shock. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3. Concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The thief in the night, a shock to those who are not prepared for it. For when they say, they notice, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now this picture, if you want to see it in another part of Scripture, if you look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, it talks about there of the opening of the sixth seal, which is just before the Lord returns. And it says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, what do? They hide themselves in the caves, in the rocks of the mountains, and hide, saying to the mountains and rocks the following. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. No, the one who died for all, they accept the forgiveness of sins. Why are they hiding? For the great day of his wrath has come. It's just about to break upon them. Who is able to stand? A thief in the night. Shock. The sixth seal. I put a picture of a scroll there with a seal. Jesus opens the seals. It's when the seventh seal is open, the whole scroll can be unrolled and the contents of the scroll are released, which in the Bible are the trumpet and bowl judgments, the judgments of the day of the Lord. So awesome is it that when Jesus opens the seventh seal, look at the reaction in heaven. This has not happened before. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence. No praising angels. They're all in awe for half an hour at what was to come. What about believers? Is it a thief in the night to us? But you, brethren, you're not in darkness. You're not. So this day should overtake you as a thief if we are that generation, whichever the generation is. You're all sons of the light, sons of the day. We're not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. Let's be alert, as others do. Let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. That's a picture. Drunkenness at night leads to many sort of sins that I won't go into. And obliviousness, not being aware. Let us who are of the day be sober. What do we do? Put on the breastplate of faith and love. A faith towards the Lord who first loved us, which is why we love him, and whose love has guaranteed us by his salvation through his cross, guaranteed us eternal life. And that put on, also it says, the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, it adds. The helmet that keeps our minds secure because we know what's going to happen. Look how it's summarized by Paul. God did not appoint us to wrath. He wants all to escape wrath, but they have a choice. And if they rebel, they will experience wrath. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake, whether we're still alive when he returns, or sleep, whether we're resurrected, we should live together with him, comfort one another with these words. Those of you who've lost loved ones in the Lord, verses 9 to 11 of Thessalonians 5. So the return of Jesus is actually a complex series of events. Just a lot of events in his first coming, a lot of events in his second coming. Personally, I believe the day of the Lord, and I think you can prove this from Scripture, goes right into the Lord's millennial reign of 1,000 years. It's interesting that Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8 that what a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Maybe there's a hint there. So, what is the day of the Lord's wrath? Well, he will conquer his enemies. He will pour out his judgment on a sinful world, and he will defeat those nations. Remember, I mentioned this last week, that have surrounded Israel and Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. It's troublesome out there, isn't it? Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. He is the Prince of Peace, but he achieves that peace by conquering his enemies. That's what the Bible says. As he fights in the day of battle, his judgment will be on the Antichrist and all his forces and the armies of the nations gathered against him personally and against the nation of Israel. And they're gathered, Revelation 16, 16, at a place called Armageddon. If you read Revelation 19, 11 to 21, it has Jesus returning on a white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what is he doing? You read it, he's wiping out the armies of the Antichrist by a sword coming out of his mouth. That's what the scriptures say. That is how peace is achieved. That is how you have a millennial thousand-year reign of peace. The Antichrist and the false prophet are actually cast alive into the lake of fire. Briefly, let me mention the trumpet and bowl judgments. If you want details on them, it's a sobering read, chapters 8, 9, and 16 of Revelation. They are catastrophic outpouring of God's wrath. Some of them mirror plagues on Egypt in Exodus. But this time, they're not localized in one country. They're worldwide. For instance, just to give you a few examples, at the third trumpet, a burning star or heavenly body hits the earth and poisons a third of the earth's rivers and springs. The water becomes poisonous. Thousands die. Could be a meteorite. I'm not going to be dogmatic. The sixth trumpet. What's the population of the world at the moment? 8 billion. That's a lot of people. This is sobering. Listen to this. A demonic army at the sixth trumpet of 200 million leads to the death of a third of mankind. It's what the scriptures say. Sixth trumpet. God's purpose is to maybe people will repent. You would think people would say, God, help me. Help me. I was only converted because I was completely at the end of myself. People who knew me were so shocked. They thought it must be a fake. It must be a hoax. Not him. He can't be converted. But they didn't know I was completely at the end of myself. Sadly, for the majority, the scriptures say they do not repent of their murders, sorceries, and sexual immorality. What about the final bowl? The seven trumpets and seven bowls. Let's have a look at it. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne. This is the Lord. What does he say? It's done. It's the end. It's the end of the wrath of God. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as not occurred since men were on the earth. Worldwide, nothing like it. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. Great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. It's 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God. They still won't turn. Because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So there's impenitence, lack of repentance. People do survive. Read Zechariah 14, 16. There are survivors from the nations. There are some that show kindness, particularly to the persecuted nation of Israel. And there are those who survive into the kingdom reign of Jesus, including, you can read of 144,000 sealed from Israel, carried through. So some do survive with a heart for the Lord. Okay, let's bring this back to us. What about us? What's going to happen to us? If you're alive when the Lord returns, you'll be snatched up straight into your resurrection body. If you're dead, you'll be resurrected, reunited with your body and soul. That's what will happen. That will be the first thing to happen. What did Paul say? God demonstrates his love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what it's all about. That's why we're not numbered with the wicked, because we've been given the righteousness of Jesus in place of our sinfulness. That's why you can come before the Lord's throne today with your sins forgiven, wearing a robe of righteousness, with no inferiority before the Lord of heaven, no guilt. Jesus has taken it all. Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. That, by the way, also includes at the end of time, the great white throne judgments, where your name is in the book of life and you have nothing to fear. Let's go back to the Thessalonians and we'll finish here. I've asked the music group to come up. Whoops. So we can get it back. No, can't get it. Try once more. There we go. Look at the bottom verse there. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? Wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So let's rejoice in the Lord now. Let's rejoice that when he returns, we'll be with him for eternity, able to love him and praise him because he first loved us, with our Father, with our Creator, forever. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that your word is sometimes sobering, but Lord, we need to be sober. We need to be sober in a world that is drunken. We thank you, O Lord, for saving us from our sins. Thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for us so his blood would wash away our many sins. And we come before you now and onwards, Lord, because the righteousness that Jesus has given us, his righteousness, that's the level of righteousness you've given us, and we thank you. And we look forward to your return when you do return as the conquering king but you're also the Prince of Peace. And we will see peace on this earth. And oh Lord, how much we need it. And we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Jesus' name.